It's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and we'll be working our way through the five core biblical teachings of the Reformation. This series, we are also joining with, there's six churches altogether, I believe, that are going to be working through this. We're not going to be swapping pulpits this year, but the group of pastors I pray with, we're looking for a common series to do together, and myself and a Lutheran pastor suggested that, why don't we do the solas? So we have other churches who are also going through this very text with us. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you would please join me in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would shed your light on us, that being rid of the darkness of our hearts, that we would come to the true light, which is Christ, the light of the world, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. The Apostle Paul begins in chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word of the Lord. You might recall this news item I mentioned a couple of years ago. On March 17th, 2012, the Tottenham Hotspurs and Bolton Wanderers were playing in an FAA Cup match. It's a premier English soccer tournament. And 43 minutes in, Fabrice Muamba, he's a star player for Bolton, he collapsed away from the play. He fell straight to the ground with what would later be determined as full cardiac arrest. And the English soccer crowd grew silent as medical personnel were rushed onto the field to his aid. And it was very clear to everyone that something major had happened because Fabrice was not moving at all. And they were feverishly working with him, and the crowd watching, they just started to chant, "Fabrice, come on, Fabrice, come on." And then he was carried off the field through the tunnel, and this eerie silence fell across the stadium. And for all their chants and shouts of support, it did nothing to revive his heart. Encouragement and well-wishing are not enough to start a heart that is not beating. It's not an accident that Scripture speaks of the human heart as being dead in sins. If we're just sick, we can get better. If we're just stained, we can clean up. If we're just pointed in the wrong direction, we can get straightened out. But if we're dead, we cannot just make ourselves alive, even if people are cheering us and encouraging us along the way. And because God makes us alive through his Son by grace alone, we are called to live our lives in light of his grace and mercy. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of God's eternal plan of choosing his people to come to his family by the redemption brought through Jesus. This great gift and beauty of predestination is fully on display in chapter 1. We hear him say such things in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." It's superlative after superlative of God's grace for us, of the blessings which are ours. It tells us that all these things are because we are in him, in Christ. In verse 7 it says, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him you also were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Constantly in Ephesians and in that first chapter, in him, in him, in him. Why? Because when we do the in you, the story is very different. Chapter 2 begins by telling us why we need such wondrous grace. Why it has to be superlatives. Because chapter 2 begins with the in you part. And the in you, it is you are dead in your sins. You are completely unable to stop sinning. And that's what Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. These two words are just meant to be taken together. In which you once walked. How does fallen humanity walk out their spiritual death? Well, we walk according to the world, the devil, and our own flesh. That's the order given to us here. He says we once walked following the course of this world. That's the very air that we breathe. It's our culture, our values. It permeates our lives. The world walks in rebellion to God, and if you are walking in that rebellion, it makes sense to you. It really does. Sometimes we're shocked. It's like, how can people think that this is good? Because they're walking in open rebellion against God. You simply go with the flow, and it's easy. It's only when you turn up against the current that you quickly feel its strength. But it's more than just that. Paul goes on saying, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. The pervasive power of this present age also has with it the powerful influence of demonic evil. It comes together. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So Paul is saying, we can't just say, the devil made me do it. There's an influence there, but it's also in our rebellion, the world we live in, our own flesh and the devil all are working together. And in that, we get what we want. And what we want is not life, but death. We do not respond to this neutrally. We are deeply and profoundly affected by evil, the influence of the world around us, our environment, and our own dark desires. Now, some people object and go, well, does that mean that we're as wicked as we can possibly be all the time? No. But it's a statement of our status apart from Christ. The biblical diagnosis is that fallen humanity in fallen society everywhere is one of death and not of life. We can do nothing to earn salvation or God's favor. We need grace. Of course, well, what exactly is grace? I think sometimes as Christians we can talk about grace in such a way like it's a substance. Well, it's not something you can pour out, like catch it in a bottle and put a lid on it. Grace is favor to disposition. It's favor that we do not earn. It's unmerited. And we can speak of grace being personified in the person and work of Jesus. Grace is God's gift. But like all of God's gifts, it does something. God's gift of grace, it keeps us from the pride of boasting in our own self-sufficiency. It enables us to walk in a newness of life that is filled with good works as a response. Because we're made alive in Christ. And it also speaks then of our inability to save ourselves. Paul begins in verse 4, after he's just said how dead we were, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. What's God's motive? His love. Not our worth, it's his love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And then he goes on, and he has raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age, that which is yet to come, he might also show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're not just made alive. We are seated with him so that he can lavish his favor on us. And then, of course, this very familiar verse to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. One New Testament commentator says it like this. He said, faith involves the abandonment of any attempt to justify oneself. You just give up any attempt to justify yourself, and an openness to God, which is willing to accept what he has done in Christ. We're not trying to justify and defend ourselves, and we're open to God for what he has done in Christ Jesus. In Greek, if you want to emphasize something, you put it first in a sentence. And here, first in a sentence, comes God's gift to us. It's contrasted with the your. The source of salvation is in God. It's not in them. And for you who have studied languages, you know that many languages have gender to them, masculine and feminine, lay and law. And the gender of this Greek word for faith and grace are both feminine. And the word this, it says, and this, that is neuter. So this is not referring to either grace or faith. Specifically, it's referring to the whole idea of salvation through grace and faith. Paul's including all of it. He says, all of this is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not even a little credit goes to man. For Paul, even a little credit is a form of boasting. And he's very concerned with getting this right. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, he says there, then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. It is all by God's doing. And you have to ask, why on earth does Paul emphasize this so much in his writings? Because he's very aware of our human tendency to want to smuggle in our own effort. It's the heart of human religion to perform good works in order to get something from God. If I've contributed part of this, even a little bit, there's a limit to what God can ask me to do. And notice the order. By the time that we get to verse 10, by the time we get there, we already see that God has enabled us so that we can now walk in a new way of life. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We formerly walked in darkness, and now, because of what he has done, we are enabled to walk in Christ in a new way of life. And of course, we know that God is sovereign, and then we are free. We're not free in the same sense that we're autonomous. We do not have absolute freedom. Only God has that. But in Christ Jesus, we have been set free to walk in a new way of life. Now, a question then always comes, why is it that people object to grace alone? Because they do. Back in the 4th century, Augustine wrote in his beautiful book, it's actually a prayer, an autobiography, The Confessions, he said this line, speaking to the Lord, give what you command and command what you will. And there was a British monk by the name of Pelagius at the time who read this, and he was upset by it. He thought that this would give Christians an excuse for not obeying God, because Pelagius believed that if God commanded something, man was naturally, apart from grace, able to do it. Why God commands something that we can't do. And he believed that this was possible because that Adam's sin only affected Adam, not us. Well, Augustine went on to take this as a direct challenge to the grace of God. And eventually what from this became known as the heresy of Pelagianism, as a heresy, that we do not need God's grace to be turned. Paul tells us that sin and death come from Adam in Romans 5. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall we be made alive. And the other part of the objection that comes is, well, this will undo free will. This is what Martin Luther had to say on the matter. He said, free will without God's grace is not free at all. It is the permanent prisoner and slave of evil, since it cannot turn itself to good. A man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will, as though he were to be taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it, like a thief being dragged against his will to punishment. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. I think often we can get hung up when we think of choice as the ability to choose opposites, A or B, chicken or beef. Because this makes choice something overly simple. I did not choose many of the important things in my life that influence how I choose. Had no control over it. My parents, my gender, my siblings, my country, the time period in which I was born, my DNA, my social status, my access to education or not, my looks, my basic intelligence. None of these very critical things were chosen by me, and yet all of these radically affect how I choose anything. I think the better way to go is with Jonathan Edwards. He said, choice is not about choosing from opposites. Choice is about getting what you want. Back to Luther's comment that we weren't grabbed by the scruff of the neck and dragged along. We got what we wanted. Now, of course, there's certainly a divine mystery to all this. I'm responsible for my actions, and I do get what I want. I have not been compelled in any way to do things I'm doing or believe the things that I believe. At the same time, apart from God's gift of grace, I will not choose him. And God is completely sovereign to act as he wills. You see, there are questions that Scripture does not directly answer. Why do some people receive this sovereign grace and others do not? Well, while not an answer, I think it helps if we bring this question to us personally. Often we argue things like this more abstractly or hypothetically. But what about you personally? Did you just figure it out one day, sitting there by some great effort of your will, you decided, I'm just going to follow Jesus? I don't know of any true believer who answers like that. I think we all have similar testimonies that we know that we were lost and he found us. And some of us may have been searching and looking for answers, and later we realized that even that desire to search for answers was placed there by the Lord himself. He found us. The Scripture constantly says, while we were yet sinners. Some try to make foreknowledge a safe harbor for human effort. The idea that God actually just kind of looks down through history and sees the choices you're going to make. But God's knowledge is not passive. What he knows is what he does. Knowing and doing come together. Besides, Paul, his whole point is that grace comes as a gift, not as a reward for something that we figured out that God could see down the road. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying. It has nothing to do with that. It's all grace. But it is only in God that we can bring together statements from the Bible that tell us that we have been predestined from the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters, along with choose this day whom you will serve. Only God brings both of those things together in himself. Somewhere along the line, our ability to understand these things always comes up against a wall. I think it is always best when you hit that wall to make sure that God is the one driving the bus and not us. I may not understand everything, but I understand who's in charge. And I'd far rather have him in charge than me. Fabrice Muamba, this chicken soccer player, went 78 minutes with his heart stopped. And in the crowd that day was Dr. Andrew Diener, who was a consulting cardiologist at London Chest Hospital. Amazingly, he was allowed onto the pitch because, after all, to the stewards who were keeping the gate, he was just another fan, and they let him on. CPR and oxygen were being administered consistently and professionally, and Dr. Diener convinced the ambulance driver to actually go 6 miles farther to a different hospital because they had the necessary equipment for Fabrice. In all, he received 15 defibrillation shocks. He lived and recovered quite well. There was nothing in his heart that day that caused him to live. It took something from the outside to get it going again. Fabrice later wasn't sitting around trying to take some of the credit saying, you know, I do full cardiac arrest better than most. Just letting you know. There was nothing about that day that he could look back on and say, I got it going again. That was awesome. We struggle at times in our lives to understand God's grace. It's easy for us to shift over to law. Do this and get rewarded. That's the primary operating system of the world. But grace says, I can love you without getting back anything that I think I deserve. Grace enables us to love the unlovable, to stay engaged in places where everything in us wants to run or back out. Along with that, though, grace, it strips us. It makes us vulnerable. Now, I've seen people treat this precious doctrine actually like a shield to prevent themselves from dealing with their own heart. It can be all academic. Just an academic exercise. A philosophical discourse. And even admitting to the doctrine and yet refusing to stand before the Lord, it completely exposed, hands open and empty. That's what grace calls us to be. Think about the Apostle Peter, who was the great law keeper. I'm going to do this better than anyone else. I'm going to stand for Jesus when everyone else fails. And of course, we know he denied the Lord 3 times. He couldn't even muster up enough strength to stand for Jesus before a young slave girl. That was Peter in his own strength. And then at the very end of John's Gospel, John 21, when Jesus comes back and 3 times he asked Peter that question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And on the 3rd time when he asked that, it said Peter was grieved because he had said to him the 3rd time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Exactly. And Jesus said for the 3rd time, feed my sheep. By grace, a traitor and a failure was reinstated, given a purpose and commission for the kingdom because of what Jesus knew. Because Jesus loved Peter. Now, going forward, we saw later in Galatians, we see Peter fail. But I'm sure that the primary operating system for him was this moment of grace. That all the difficulties and the hardships and the people that he had to work with who rejected him or were hostile to him out of the church or in the church, it was Jesus who told him, feed my sheep. It was Jesus who reinstated him. It was the mercy of God that was given to Peter that would animate him for the rest of his life. That this is a precious teaching and understanding that isn't just there to, oh, well, isn't that nice? It's to reformulate our whole operating system. That as we go forward, as we deal with people in our lives that aren't keeping up, that aren't following through, that seem to fail us when we need them most, there's a disposition of the heart that is still open to them, a disposition of the heart that is still vulnerable before the Lord, saying, I have received this with nothing. How on earth can I then look at somebody else and demand of them to do better, try harder, before I'm willing to love and accept them? The unconditionality of love comes to us through the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything changes because of it. And in humility, we just receive and say, God, there was not anything in me that made you decide somehow that I was worthy of you coming to my heart. And it's because of the promises that you have given to your son, that you have called people to be named with him, that we are here this morning. And so now we are not just enabled to praise him and to worship him and to receive that. We are to take that and go and be commissioned. We were created for good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in as a response to all that he has done for us. And usually it begins with the people closest to you in your home that you are struggling the most with. Because you really do believe that in order for you to give them something, they really need to deserve it. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you this day, we thank you for the multitude of your blessing and favor that you have so lavished upon us through your Son. Lord, we thank you that while we were completely unable, dead in our sins, that you have called us to life in the Beloved. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we go forward to continue to open our eyes to see more and more of what grace and mercy looks like. Lord, that you would take those parts of our heart that are often corded off from you and from others, and that you would cause us to enter in to expose those. Father, there is nothing that you cannot ask of us. And we pray that you would continue to make us willing to receive your commission, to go wherever you send us. And this we pray through Jesus, our great Redeemer. Amen.